Over the past few presentations or studies that we've had, we've been looking at the book of Hebrews. Today, we'll continue our study in the book of Hebrews. We've entitled our study, Bringing Many Sons to Glory. And we'll be looking specifically at a passage of scripture in Hebrews chapter 2. We'll be looking from verse 10 through to the end of the chapter, which is verse 18. A little bit of background to bring us up to this point, the first 9 verses of Hebrews chapter 2, Paul emphasizes the promised inheritance of the seed of Abraham, that they will inherit the earth. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." He quotes from Psalms 8 to show that the dominion of the earth was originally given to man at creation, but this was lost due to sin. He also shows us that this lost dominion will be restored in Jesus Christ. So that's kind of what the first 9 verses of Hebrews chapter 2 are emphasizing. So we'll pick up the story from there and keep going and seeing what we can learn from the book of Hebrews. Verse 10 says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom all are, and by whom are all things." Now when you read that first phrase, you might be wondering, well, who is the he or the him that's been referred to in this verse? Is Paul talking about God the Father, or is he talking about Jesus? Of course, the phrase can apply to both the Father and the Son, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. That can apply to Jesus. He can also apply to the Father. But in this context, Paul is referencing God the Father, because you'll notice later on in the same verse, he refers to Jesus as the captain of our salvation. This is a reference to God the Father as the creator by whom are all things. Now in Revelation chapter 4, you have a description of God's throne room in heaven. And John describes God the Father seated upon his throne. There is a rainbow surrounding the Father. There are 4 living creatures surrounding the throne. And in front of the throne, there are 7 burning lamps of fire and then 24 elders. A few interesting things about this description that we find in Revelation chapter 4. The 4 living creatures, each creature has a different looking face. The first is the face likened to a lion. The second likened to an ox. The third likened to a man. And the fourth like a flying eagle. And some theologians see in the description of these 4 living creatures 4 phases of Christ's ministry on our behalf. The lion in the Bible often is associated with royalty and kingship. And Jesus, prior to coming to the earth, he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The ox is often a symbol of burden-bearing. It is also a sacrificial animal. And people see in the second face, the face likened to an ox, they see the incarnation of Jesus, where Jesus came to this earth to bear our sins and to die a sacrifice for us. Then the third has the face likened to a man, and people see in that the high priestly ministry of Jesus, where Jesus ascended up to heaven, and now he is our high priest ministering on our behalf before the Father. The fourth living creature that has the face of an eagle often is seen as Jesus coming again. The eagle in Bible often represents judgment. Jesus is coming again to execute judgment upon the wicked and to gather and redeem the saints. So the 4 living creatures are there surrounding the throne. There is the rainbow about the throne, 7 burning lamps of fire, but then the 24 elders who are the representatives of the unfallen worlds. When the 4 living creatures praise God and say, "Holy, holy, holy." Interesting that they say it 3 times, a holy for the Father, a holy for the Son, a holy for the Holy Spirit. Then it is in response that the 24 elders fall down before the throne and they worship. And this is what the 24 elders say. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, speaking to God the Father, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So the reason given why the 24 elders worship God is because he is the creator. He's made all things. In Revelation chapter 14, we also see a call to worship God as the creator. The first angel's message says, "Fear God, give him glory, the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water." So one of the reasons why we worship God is because he made us. And in creating us, it is a demonstration of God's love. He made us, he loves us, he redeems us. The next part of the verse, verse 10, says, "In bringing many sons to glory." As Christ was glorified, so those who believe in him will also be glorified. in Christ's prayer recorded in John chapter 17, Jesus talks about this. John 17, beginning in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, when Jesus said, I do not pray for these alone, who are the ones that he's referring to? That would be his disciples. Jesus was about to finish his work on earth. The cross was just before him. He knew that he would rise from the dead and then ascend to his Father in heaven. And he is praying for his disciples. But not only is Jesus praying for the disciples, but look at the next part of that first verse, verse 20. But those who will believe in me through their word. This is a special prayer request of Jesus for you and for me. We are the ones that believe in Jesus because of the word or the preaching, the writing of the apostles. So Jesus includes us in this prayer. Verse 21, that they might all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also might be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they might be one just as we are one. Now, when you think of the word glory, you probably think of the majesty of God. Maybe in your mind's eye, you can picture God the Father seated on the throne and the bright light flashing forth from him. We think of the glory as this majestic presence of God. And so it is. But there is another aspect of God's glory that we don't want to miss. Moses once asked God, said, Lord, show me your glory. And then God placed Moses in the cleft of the rock and put his hand over Moses and passed by. And then God removed his hand and Moses was able to see the form of God. But as God passed by Moses, he proclaimed his character. He revealed his glory. So when we talk about the glory of God, we're not just talking about his majesty, but we're talking about his character. We're talking about who he is. The Bible tells us that God is love. And all that God does is motivated by love. That's why God created us. So when we're talking about the glory of God, we're talking about his character of love as revealed in the things that he has made. That's why the first angel's message in Revelation chapter 14 says, fear God and give him glory. You see, we give glory to God by reflecting his character of love in our hearts and in our lives. That's how we bring glory to God. Jesus came to the earth and brought glory to the Father. He revealed what the Father is like. Jesus said to the disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And that same character of love revealed in the life of Jesus wants to be revealed. God wants that love to be revealed in our lives to those around us that the world might believe. The last part of verse 10 says, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Who do you suppose the captain is here in this verse? It is Jesus, the captain of our salvation, perfect through suffering. Even though Jesus was perfect, his work of redemption could only be perfected. The word there, perfected, can also mean completed through suffering, and that involved the cross. So it is with us. Our characters are to be brought to perfection through suffering. Nobody likes suffering. But suffering is needful in order for us to reveal the true character of God. And sometimes we don't recognize the areas of our character and our hearts that need special work, that need the Spirit to do a special work of cleansing. But often going through suffering reveals to us our need. Now we can respond two ways when we face suffering or trials. In the last days, when the seven last plagues are being poured out upon the earth, you find two groups of people. Those who have faith in God will see the plagues falling all around them in the world, and they will recognize that the coming of Jesus is very soon, and their faith will be strengthened, and they'll hold on to Jesus even more. But on the other side, you have the wicked, and when the plagues come upon them, and they go through suffering, their response is quite different. Instead of humbling their hearts and recognizing their need of God, they curse God and they rebel even more. So suffering reveals the true condition of our heart. Does suffering bring us to a point of need, or does suffering harden us in rebellion? So there is a work of suffering that the Christian must go through in order for his character or her character to be refined so that we can truly give God glory. Now, Revelation chapter 7, verse 13, talks about God's people at the end of time who indeed have brought glory to God through suffering. Revelation chapter 7 talks about the 144,000 and says, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from?'" In Bible prophecy, what do robes often represent? Character, righteousness. Here it is, white, representing purity or righteousness. "And I said unto him," John says this in vision, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who have come out of great tribulation." Yes, there is some suffering for the Christian, but what have they done? They've washed their robes or characters and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And the same group of people are referred to in Revelation chapter 14, verse 4, where we read, "These are the ones who were not defiled with woman, for they are virgins." In Bible prophecy, a woman represents a church. And in Revelation chapter 17, there is a woman, and her name is Babylon, and she has daughters. This is the apostate religious power of the last days. Here, God's people are referred to as virgins, meaning that they have a pure faith. They have held unto the truths of God's word. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. If we want to be amongst those who follow the Lamb in heaven, we best start here on earth in following the Lamb in all areas of our lives. These are the ones who are redeemed from among men at the second coming, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. The idea of first fruits in the Bible represents that if the first fruits are good, the rest of the harvest would be good as well. Here is a group of people at the end of time who have gone through great tribulation. They have experienced suffering, but they've allowed that suffering to humble their hearts and to cling to Jesus even more. And now Jesus comes and they are redeemed from the earth. They indeed have brought glory to God in every situation of their life. And they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. In the book Christ Object Lessons, page 69, we have this beautiful statement. "Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own." So through strife, through suffering, there is a work of cleansing that is necessary to take place in the church, and then Jesus can come and claim us as his own. Verse 11 continues, it says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one." The word sanctify in the Bible means to set apart for a holy use. It is only God that has the right to make something or someone holy. We can't make something holy. The church can't make something holy. A human tribunal cannot make something holy. God is the one that makes things holy. God is the one that sets something apart for a holy use. Now it is the will of God that we are made holy by exercising faith in Jesus. You'll recall the story when Moses was leading his sheep there in the wilderness. During the 40 years where he was in hiding from Pharaoh, this is after he killed an Egyptian and he fled up, and he was in the wilderness taking care of sheep, he witnessed a strange sight one day, a bush that was burning, but the bush was not being consumed, so he went over to see the sight. And as he approached the burning bush, the voice called out from the bush and said, "Moses, Moses, take the sandals off your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." What made that ground surrounding that burning bush holy? It was the presence, the special presence of God. Later on, God said to Moses, "Build me a sanctuary that I might dwell amongst my people." Was the sanctuary a holy place? Yes, indeed. Why? Because the presence of God was revealed there in a special way. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says, "For whom he also foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So here he is talking about God's purpose for us. What is it that God desires for each one of us to be conformed to the image of Jesus? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." What power is that? That is the power of the Holy Spirit. "To him be glory." What is glory? A revelation of God's character. "To him be glory in the church Is the church to reveal God's character to the world? Yes. How is this to happen? According to the power that works within us. What power is that? That's the Holy Spirit. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now, we spoke a few moments ago about the sanctuary or the tabernacle, how that was a holy place. The presence of God was revealed there in a special way. But in addition to the presence of God being revealed in the tabernacle also revealed God's plan of salvation through the sacrifices, through the work of the priest, even through the furnishings of the sanctuary. It was all an object lesson revealing God's desire to save mankind. Not only is the tabernacle holy in the Bible, but it's interesting to note that God's law is referred to as holy. The law is holy, just, and good. What does God's law reveal to us about who God is? The Bible tells us God is love. The first four of the Ten Commandments reveal to us the kind of love that God wants us to have with him. And the last six of the Ten Commandments reveal what love is to our fellow man. Yes, the Ten Commandments reveal who God is, reveal to us the kind of love that God seeks from us. In addition to the law being holy, the Bible tells us that the seventh day of the week is holy. We call that the Sabbath. God is the one that made the seventh day holy. A man-made institution, a church, can't make a day holy. Only God can make a day holy. And in the Sabbath, there is an important lesson that God does not want us to miss. The Sabbath, there is a special manifestation of God's presence in the hearts and the lives of those who seek it. In the Sabbath, we're reminded to rest. God worked, he created the earth in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. Just before the Sabbath began, God created Adam and Eve, and the first full day was a day of rest for Adam and Eve, and then they worked. So the principle that we learn from the Sabbath is God works for our salvation, we rest in the work of Jesus on our behalf, and then we are able to work to the honor and glory of Christ. Does that make sense? First we rest. First we receive what God has given to us. Then we are equipped and empowered to work for him, take the gospel to the world. Interesting to note that tithe in the Bible is also referred to as holy. Why is tithe holy? Because tithe is to be used to support the preaching of the gospel, to support the work of taking the everlasting gospel to the world. Thus the Bible says it is holy, it is set apart for a special use. The next phrase in verse 11 says, and those who are being sanctified are all one. Meaning we are one to another, but we're also one in Christ. The concept of being one is used in Scripture with reference to marriage, and later is used in describing the believer's connection to Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 31 says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then taking that same idea in verse 32, this is a great mystery, Paul says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So marriage now becomes an object lesson of Christ's union with his bride, the church. And there are such rich imagery in the symbol of marriage. Marriage that we read about in the Bible first begins at creation. God creates man, and then man, Adam, begins to realize, hey, I'm alone. All the animals come male and female. Where's my companion? Then God causes a deep sleep to come upon Adam and removes from his side one of his ribs, and with the rib he creates Eve. Thus the bride of Adam is created from the side of Adam. Now Jesus in the New Testament is referred to as the second Adam. How is the bride of Christ created? Well, Jesus slept the sleep of death when he hung upon the cross. And John tells us that one of the Roman soldiers thrust a spear up into the side of Jesus, and he's very adamant. He says, I was there, I saw it. From the side of Christ came water and blood. It is through the sacrifice of Jesus that the church is created. The blood is a symbol of justification, the water a symbol of sanctification. Through the death of Jesus, the bride is made, and we look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb when Jesus comes again. So in the Bible, marriage is often associated with this special union of Christ and the church. The last part of verse 11 says, "For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren," referring to Jesus, not ashamed to call us brethren. Not only is marriage a symbol of Christ and his church, but the relationship of siblings are also used to symbolize the relationship of Jesus and his people. Matthew chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus says, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." So marriage is a symbol of Christ's union with the church, and brothers and sisters also become a symbol of Christ's connection to us individually. Verse 12, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren." This is a quote from Psalms 22, verse 22. Paul uses this passage to show that those who are sanctified are the brethren of Christ. The term Son of Man is used in the Gospels with reference to Jesus more than 80 times. There are different titles used for Jesus in the Gospels, but the one that Jesus used the most when referring to himself, he said, "The Son of Man, the Son of Man." Jesus identified himself with us. He then goes on to say, "In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises to you." Two of the Gospel writers mention that Jesus sung a hymn with his disciples at the Last Supper. Paul uses this to illustrate the point that Jesus considered the disciples as brethren. And he quotes there from the Old Testament. And then looking at verse 13, "And again, I will put my trust in him." This is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. Paul uses this statement to emphasize that in his humanity, Jesus exercised the same faith in his Father that is required of us. The same devotion, the same trust and confidence that Jesus had in his Father is available to us. We can have that same fervent faith, believing that Jesus will sustain us. He will take care of us. Revelation chapter 14, verse 12 describes God's people at the very end of time and says, "Here is the patience or the endurance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God." Remember, the commandment is holy. In keeping the commandment, you are revealing God's character of love. You are, in essence, giving glory to God. "Here are those who keep the commandments of God," and it says they have the faith of Jesus. Not only are they described as having faith in Jesus, they have the faith of Jesus. Someone once put it this way, "Faith in Jesus brings justification, but it's the faith of Jesus that brings sanctification." I thought that's interesting. Faith in Jesus brings forgiveness of sin, but it's the faith of Jesus that brings victory in the life of the believer. How is this faith in Jesus revealed? Probably best revealed in the experience of Jesus when in the Garden of Gethsemane Jesus was praying, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." That is a full submission to the will of God. "Lord, whatever it is, whatever it takes, please make me willing that your will be done in my life." The last part of verse 13, "And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me." 8 times in his prayer for his disciples in John chapter 17, Jesus spoke of them as being given to him by his Father. So Jesus looks at us as his children. Not only is the church described as the bride of Christ, not only are individual believers described as brothers and sisters of Christ, but we are also described as the children of Jesus, because it is through Christ, through his sacrifice, that we have eternal life. He not only created us, but he redeems us. Verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself also has shared the same." Through his incarnation, Jesus humbled himself and experienced the infirmity and the sufferings of flesh and blood. Jesus experienced what it's like to be human. Jesus knows what it's like to be hungry, to be tired, to be thirsty. Jesus knows what it's like to be hurt by the words of another. Jesus knows what it's like to be rejected. Jesus knows the sorrow of even having those that love you turn against you and betray you. Jesus has experienced all of that because he took upon himself flesh and blood. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through to verse 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he was equal with the Father. But he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, don't miss the last part of that verse. It talks about how Jesus humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, if you go way back into the Old Testament, you have a principle that's established. When someone was condemned for some terrible crime that they had committed, worthy of death, and they were put to death because of their sin, there were occasions that they were hung upon a tree. Now, this is a not so pleasant thought. They were hung upon a tree, but before the sun set, they had to be taken down. Now, what does that mean, being hung upon a tree? Well, that was a symbol of bearing the curse because of their sins. Cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree, the Bible tells us. So when Jesus came to this earth, he took upon himself our sins, bore the curse that belongs to us, and he died on a tree. He died on the cross, not because of anything that he did, but because of what we did. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He humbled himself even to the point of death. Then going on, he himself likewise shared the same. When Christ became a man, he shared in all of the sufferings common to mankind. He never used his divinity to escape his own human sufferings. After the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit led him up into the wilderness where he fasted and prayed for 40 days. You can just imagine how hungry Jesus must have been after 40 days of fasting. How long have you fasted? I fasted for several days, probably a week at the most. And boy, I tell you, you're hungry by the end of that time period. I can't even imagine 40 days of not eating. And so Jesus, he must have been weak. He must have been hungry. And at the end of those 40 days, the devil comes and begins to tempt him. And of course, you know the story here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. Now it says the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, of course, that really wouldn't be an temptation for you and I, because we can't turn stones into bread. But could Jesus have turned those stones into bread? Absolutely. Quite easily, he could have exercised his divine power and he could have provided something for him to eat. But Jesus refused to use his divinity for his own means. He only used it to reach out and save those who came to him by faith. In other words, Jesus experienced all of the same trials and sufferings that we must experience as well. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. In order for Jesus to destroy the power of death, it was necessary for him to become subject to death in order to die in our place. And what a beautiful thought, the substitutionary death of Jesus. I love this quote. It's from the book Desire of Ages. If you've never seen this before, it's worth taking a closer look at it when you get home. It's page 25. Notice this. Christ was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sins in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness in which we have no share. He suffered the death that was ours, that we might receive the life which was his. With his stripes, we are healed. What a powerful statement. That summarizes the experience of the cross. Jesus took our sins upon himself. He died in our place, and now in exchange for our sins, he offers us his righteousness that we can receive. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You receive it as a gift. His righteousness bestowed upon those who believe. Verse 15 says, "And release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Through the death of Jesus, we are delivered from the fear of death." John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet he shall live." For the Christian, we do not need to fear death. For the Christian, death is but a sleep, and Jesus will awake us when he comes in the clouds of glory to take us home. You know, if you've worked hard all day, I often tell my wife the favorite time of the day for me is when we're getting to bed, ready to go to sleep. I love that rest. And when the Christian has fought a good fight and he's finished the course, like the Apostle Paul, we need not fear death, for it is but a rest, just a sleep. And soon Jesus will come and call forth his sleeping saints, resurrected with those immortal bodies, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more aches. Forever we are with Jesus and those that love him. From time to time, when I do a funeral service, I've been asked to do the graveside service as well. And we'll be gathered there, an open grave, the casket, and family and friends. It's a sorrowful scene. It's a sad place. But I often remind the people when doing a funeral, even though here in the cemetery, this is a place of sadness today, but one day soon when Jesus comes, it'll probably be the happiest place on the earth. Because Jesus will call forth his sleeping saints and they will be resurrected together to be united with the living righteous forever to be with Jesus and those that love him. Yes, because of Christ, we need not fear death, for it is but temporary. Through Christ, the cause of death, we are saved. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And finally, the promise is given to every believer that the environment of death will one day be removed forever. Revelation 21 verse 4 talks about the new heavens and the new earth when God makes all things new. The Bible tells us that God will wipe away every tear from every eye. There'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, for he will make all things new. Through Jesus' sacrifice in Calvary, we have hope. We can live our lives with purpose. We can live our lives with peace. We need not fear the enemy death, because Jesus will bring us through victorious if we keep our faith centered upon him. Verse 16 says, "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." The seed of Abraham are those who have the faith of Abraham, those who share in the promised inheritance that God gave to Abraham. Now you might be wondering, what is this promised inheritance that God gave to Abraham? Well, it was represented in an area of land that God gave to the nation of Israel later on through the descendants of Abraham. But the Bible also tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham was not satisfied with an earthly inheritance. For the Bible tells us that he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. His true inheritance was in the world to come. That's what he was hoping for. Those who have faith in Jesus get to look forward to that inheritance when Jesus comes again and all things are made new. Galatians chapter 3 verse 29 says, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise," that promise of a new heavens and a new earth. Verse 17, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like unto his brethren." When Jesus came to this earth, took upon himself humanity, divinity clothed with humanity, Christ has so fully connected himself with humanity that it can never be said that he is a stranger to the temptations, the trials, and the sufferings that we need to go through. In other words, Jesus understands. And Jesus knows. Not only does Jesus say, I can imagine how you feel, Jesus can say, I know how you feel. I've been there. I've experienced that. I've gone through human weakness and suffering. I am there with you every step of the way. I like the story of a young boy who was wanting to buy a dog. So he saved up his money and began to look in the newspaper for dogs for sale. And finally, he saw an ad by a local farmer, puppies for sale. Thought, oh, great. I'm going to go there. Gathered up his money, went to the farmer, knocked on the door and said, "Sir, I'm here to buy one of your dogs." The farmer said, "Sure, come with me to the barn." And they went to the back, and there in this big box at the back, there were four or five of these just cuddly black and white puppies, just the cutest thing, climbing all over each other. And the farmer said, "Well, son, they're all the same price. Which one do you want?" The little boy looked at the different puppies and examined them for a while. And finally, he noticed one of the puppies had a bad leg. The puppy was dragging its leg. And the boy said, "Sir, that's the one I want." And the farmer said, "No, son, don't get that one. Can't you see it's got a bad leg?" He said, "Get one of the other ones. The other ones, they'll grow up strong and they'll be able to run and they'll be able to jump. But this dog, it's not going to be able to do that. It's got a bad leg. But no, the little boy insisted. He said, please, sir, I want that one. Finally, the farmer, surprised, said, but son, you don't want that one. That one's not strong and healthy. Well, with that, the little boy reached over and he pulled up his pant leg to reveal a brace. You see, as a child, he had polio. And he said, sir, I want that one because I also have a bad leg. And I know what it's like. The farmer smiled and said, all right, son, there's just one for you. It's that one. That one's yours. You see, Jesus knows what it's like. He's been here. He's walked in our shoes. He's had our experiences. And he's able to help us in the time of need. And this is the point that Paul is emphasizing in Hebrews, saying we don't have a Savior that is disconnected and far away from us, but we have a very present Savior who is near to us. He's able to help us, give us strength. The next part of that verse says that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. The high priest of the Old Testament ministered the sacrifices on behalf of the people. Jesus, our great high priest, ministers his benefits, the benefits of his sacrifice, on our behalf, which includes justification, sanctification, and finally glorification when Jesus comes again. The last part of verse 17, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The word propitiation means atoning sacrifice. Through Christ's death, he made an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Central to salvation is the concept of substitution. Our hope of salvation is centered in the promise that our sins are exchanged for Christ's righteousness. The evidence of this substitution is the death of Jesus, because Jesus did not die for any sins that he was guilty of, for Jesus lived a perfect life. But when Jesus took our sins upon himself, he bore the curse. He died in our place, and now he offers us everlasting life in exchange. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our final verse, verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So Paul is creating an argument, and he's building it up to this final point. And the point that Paul is emphasizing is, hey, if you're tempted, Jesus can help you. If you're suffering, Jesus understands. If you feel weak, Jesus knows. He can help you. He can give you victory, for he has been there. Jesus was tempted in all points like us. He understands our struggles in resisting temptation, and he is willing to able to help us overcome. Victory is found in an abiding trust or faith in Jesus. This is such a wonderful promise that we have in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10. It says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. When your adversary, the devil, comes up against you, what are you to do? Try and fight the devil on your own? Try and overcome those temptations in your own strength? No, if you do, you will fail. The Bible tells us what to do. We need to run to the strong tower. We need to run to Jesus. We need to say, Lord, please help me. Like Peter, as he was sinking in the water, and all he could do was raise up his hand and say, Lord, save me. Jesus was there to lift him up. If we but turn to Jesus in every trial and any difficulty, in any weakness, he is able to help. He's able to lift us up. He'll redeem us and restore us. The book Steps to Christ, page 55, it says, as you read the promises, remember that they are expressions of unutterable love and pity. The great heart of infinite love is drawn towards the sinner with boundless compassion. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Yes, only believe that God is your helper. He wants to restore his moral image in man. As you draw near to him with confession and repentance, he will draw near to you with mercy and forgiveness. Amen. We can claim that promise. Lord, if I come to you, I know you understand, and I know you are able to help me in every trial, in every difficulty that I face. For you have been here. You've experienced it. That beautiful invitation that Jesus gives to every single one of us, come unto me, all he that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I read a story about a missionary who a number of years ago was in India. And back in those days, many of the young boys and young men would have the task of bearing burdens for others. Even young children would be carrying other people's burdens. Often they would have to pull a wagon filled with perhaps building supplies or wood or maybe some grain that had been harvested in the field. And typically those who were laboring, bearing the burdens of others, were from very poor families. Many of the young boys were even orphans, and they were required to do this task. Well, the missionary who was there had a little mission school going, tried to share the gospel with the people. She was traveling from one town to another, and along the way she noticed these stones that were erected every few miles apart. And these stones were called resting stones. And the idea behind it was that if somebody laboring under a burden for somebody else would be walking along the path and they would come to one of these resting stones, the one who was requiring them to bear the burden, they would have to stop and let the person rest at that resting stone. And then they would load them up again with their burden and they'd keep going a few more miles until they reached the next resting stone. And this was a common practice back in those days in India. Well, the missionary lady was traveling from one of these villages to another, and as she was walking along, she was passing many of these burden bearers, but she passed one of these resting stones, and she was drawn to the young child, the little boy, who was sitting there by the resting stone. Next to him was this burden that he was bearing for somebody else. His clothes was all tattered and torn, and his sandals were broken, and his hair was a mess. She felt compassion for this boy. She knew quite well that he was probably an orphan and he was doing all he can to try and make a living. So she stopped and she asked the young boy, she said, "Where are your parents?" He shook his head. He said, "I have no parents." He understood that he was an orphan. She then said to him, do you want to go to school?" He nodded. He said, I'd love to go to school, but I can't." She said, "I'll tell you what, why don't you come with me? I have a school. And there is a place for you to stay, and you'll get 3 meals a day, and you'll be able to learn so that you can have a better life." The little boy responded and said, "Oh, I'd love to do that." Sure enough, she gave him some contact information, and a little while later, he showed up at her door with just a few of his earthly belongings, and he enrolled in the little mission school. He began to learn the different things that he needed to learn about writing and math and history and some of the other things, but one of the classes that was required for all of the students at the mission school, they had to learn the Bible. Now this little fellow had never heard the Bible. He had never heard the stories of the Bible. He had never even heard the name of Jesus. But as he sat in class and they would read from the Bible and he would hear about Jesus, it was all so new to him. He was struggling to understand what exactly this all meant. Until one day, sitting in class, the verse was read about Jesus being the rock of our defense. The little boy pictured that resting stone along the road, bearing a heavy burden and coming to that place of rest and removing the burden. And he thought, "Oh, is that what Jesus is like? Does he want to remove my burden and give me rest?" He read a little bit on as they were talking together there in class, and they came to that beautiful verse of Jesus, "Come unto me, all he that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he began to realize Jesus wants to give me rest from the burden of sin that I've been carrying on my shoulders for so long. And finally the verse, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." At the end of the class, he came to the teacher. He said, "I've heard about Jesus today, and I want to have the rest that only he can give." He said, "How can I confess Jesus and make him Lord of my life?" All with tears in her eyes, that missionary teacher led that young child to Jesus. And that burden of sins was finally rolled from his shoulders. He responded to the great invitation. He came and he found peace. So Jesus says to every one of us today, wherever you might be in your life, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all he that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Whatever the burden might be that you're bearing today, you can find rest in Jesus. Claim the promises of God's word. Stand in faith, trusting in the one who loves you more than you realize. Trust in Jesus with all your heart, and he will give you the victory.